the church began with the moving of God's Spirit upon not just the disciples, but upon that whole area, and that was just the beginning. It's just as Jesus told his disciples to go and preach the gospel everywhere, the gospel did go everywhere and did produce change in many people. And the moving of God's Holy Spirit, what some people might call revival, was not just something that happened in Acts 2 or 3 or even 4. It was something that was seen regularly throughout the book of Acts, or consistently throughout the book of Acts, I think is a better word to use. And so I'd like to talk about that this morning. We're actually going to be looking at Acts chapters 1 through 4, but by way of introduction, I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 to begin with today. Reading verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. Let's bow our hearts together and let's ask God's blessing as we look to God's word together this morning. Father, we just thank you in Jesus' precious name for the beautiful gift you have given us, the gift of your church. We thank you not only is it a place, Lord, that we can come and worship you, but Lord, with this gathering that we have in this small section of Eastern Connecticut, we do have an awesome responsibility of not only lifting up your name, of encouraging one another, but being a light and a witness to others. So God, as we begin this brand new year, and as we prayerfully seek your face, we ask this morning that you would speak to us through your word regarding how we should approach 2017 in seeking the continued move of God's Holy Spirit upon our church body. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. I think the beginning of the year is, and this is the time of year, many churches actually do this, reflect on the past. You know, we've had the busyness of Christmas and everything that's associated with that, and the weather has been relatively good up to now. People have been able to travel freely, but now things have slowed down. No one has to do any shopping. There are no parties to go to, that type of thing. It's getting colder, so people are in a little bit more. And as far as the church, it's a good opportunity to, number one, reflect upon the past, because it's always important to look at where you've been, what you've accomplished, what God has done in your life and in your midst, and in our case, the church life. It's important to be grateful for what God has done, and God has done great things in our midst. Has there ever been a perfect year in Christ? And outside of the grace of God, the answer is no. There's always stuff that is going on, but God's grace is always perfect. But God has moved in a powerful way and will continue to move. And so it's important that as we reflect upon 2016, we remember both as individuals, but also as a church, the good things that God has done and continues to do. But it's also a good time in this lull before spring happens and things begin to ramp up once again, to seek the face of God for the coming year. And so beginning tonight and over the next few nights, we're going to spend some time together in the evening hours to thank God for his grace, but also to seek God together as a church body. And may I say, it's important that if we're to be in God's will and plan and to really see God move, we need to be a praying church. Which means we need to be a church that prays as individuals. Prayer needs to be a big part of our life and our worship before the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also important that we pray together. I know it's difficult for some, and people's schedules are very difficult now. But for those who can make it, to come out and just spend a few moments together in prayer, asking God to move by His Spirit and give us wisdom and guidance. And I know a lot of times at the beginning of the year, and I do this myself as well as many other churches, we look for, you know, what to do. God, what do we need to do? And I'm not saying there's anything bad about that. But when we get consumed with what we need to do, we really miss out on what we should be praying for. And I kind of illustrate it this way, and it's in regards to people coming to Jesus. And in fact, this should be part of your witness to non-believers, if it already isn't. It's the one thing that distinguishes the Christian faith from every other, and I mean every other single religion that is out there, including wayward Christian religions, religions that have departed from the truth of the gospel, and that is this. Every religion is trying to either search for or give answers to the question, what must we do to be saved? It was a question that the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 when he thought his life was going to end very quickly. And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the response of the Apostle Paul was classic. It was so Christian. It was so Jesus. And it was this. He didn't say these words, but I'm going to share them this morning. You don't need to do anything. What you need to do in order to be saved is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so at the beginning of the year, we're searching out God, and we want God to move. And we not only want God to move upon us as a church, we want God to move through us as a church and to be lights and witnesses. I'm not saying there's no place for us to be praying, God, what should we be doing? Yes, there should be a part of that, but even more so, Lord, increase our faith to believe that you will move in us. In a way, it's seeking God for what is so essential in order for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be exactly what God has intended it to be. And that is a place where the Holy Spirit moves. And so rather than seeking, God, what should we be doing? God, we should be asking the Holy Spirit to be doing something within us. I don't know if I'm making myself clear, but I think in the process of, I don't know who put that Kleenex box there, but I got to get it out of the way, otherwise it'll mess with my mind the rest of the sermon. But in the process of the remainder of the message, I hope I make myself clear. We need to be praying that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would continue within us. And may I say, this is not part of my notes this morning, but it's something that I think I mentioned fairly often, but it's something that we need to get a hold of. There are two dimensions or aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's what we do as a group, you know, our worship services, the different outreaches and things that we do. We definitely want God to be with us. We want God to anoint us, to give us a powerful word and witness. We want people to sense Jesus as we're working together as a church. But the evangelistic outreaches as a church only happen so often, but the witness of the individual believer happens every day wherever we are at. And so we need God's Holy Spirit within us, moving in us in a fresh and powerful way each and every day. We need that mountain-high experience. And so the question is this morning, and I read Acts chapter 1, and many of you are aware of what happens in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes and does a transforming work in the apostles, in the disciples who at that point became apostles. And all apostle means is a sent one. Someone would call them a missionary. Someone who goes, who is sent by God to share Jesus and to disciple believers into a greater place of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. God moved in a very powerful way in Acts chapter 2. And the question is, can that powerful way, that God moved in the book of Acts chapter 2, can it be maintained? Now, we can look at different revivals because there have been many revivals in history where God poured out His Spirit in a powerful way, even in this nation. We have not one but two great awakenings, a great awakening that I think happened actually before the United States came to be a nation, and then a subsequent great awakening later. And those were great revivals. Many people came to faith in Christ. Like any revival that waned, there was the revival now 100 years ago, can you believe that? Azusa Street revival, there was the charismatic renewal. And we can look at that and say, well, revival or God's Holy, the moving of God's Holy Spirit is something that happens and then kind of decreases over time. But I think as believers, we shouldn't look at church history to get our faith and our practice from. We need to actually go from the Word of God. So we're going to take time this morning to talk about what the Word of God says regarding that. And I think the best place to begin is to look at the initial outpouring of God's Holy Spirit and how the apostles arrived to that place where they were filled with God's presence. And of course, as we read a few moments ago, reading from Acts chapter 1, verse 4, they, in preparations for the leaving of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus commanded them or told them what they needed to do in order to be recipients of this wonderful gift. And make no mistake about it, the moving of God's Holy Spirit is a gift. We don't earn it. But Jesus let his disciples know what to do in order to be in the right place, not just geographically, but spiritually, to receive this gift. And the place that they need to be is a place of seeking, a place of openness, a place of seeking, a place of desire. Once again, Acts 1:4, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. Now, just in case there's a couple smart alecks out there, Jesus wasn't telling his disciples, just stay in Jerusalem and keep about your business and eventually it'll hit you. The idea when Jesus said wait was to prayerfully look for or watch for the moving of God's Holy Spirit. We know this because the word wait, which I think is a Greek word, gregarios, or something like that. I'm not a Greek scholar. But it was the same word that Jesus used when he expressed his frustration with the disciples when they didn't pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly before he was crucified. He said, could you not wait, that same Greek word, gregarios or gregario, I'm not exactly sure what it is, so you can look it up. Would you not wait with me? And the idea of waiting was sitting prayerfully looking for something from God, searching for something from God. Jesus at that time was searching out the will of the Heavenly Father those final few moments before he was arrested. Now this waiting that the apostles were doing in Jerusalem was a little bit different. It wasn't so much for, well, I guess you could say it was the will of God, but more so, it was waiting for something specific, a gift from God. I don't think they had a full understanding, although when you read John chapters 14 or 13 through 16, you do get a sense of what, or 14 through 16, you do get a sense of what the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be and how he himself would indwell those people who were searching after him. In Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you'll be my witnesses. They knew it was time for them to be seeking the power of God in their lives. They weren't exactly sure how it would be manifested. Again, they had somewhat of an idea, but the crux of the issue was they were seeking for God's ministry or this wonderful gift of God in their lives. And we know the disciples prayed. In fact, Acts 1:14 says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. It wasn't an exclusive apostle or disciple group that was praying. Anyone who wanted to join them certainly did. But the thing that I find interesting about that is that there were no specifics given as far as what they were exactly praying that day or those 10 days prior to the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit upon their lives. And I think there are probably many reasons for this, but I think specifically one of the reasons is that we need to understand, because some churches may have never received really a powerful move of God in their lives, and some have received powerful moves in their history, but it's been a long time before they have seen God really move in a powerful way. When specific prayers are sometimes listed out, we can kind of marry ourselves to them, where God, in the wisdom of letting us know these events, doesn't want us to get caught up so much in the words that were spoken, but rather the heart of prayer that was demonstrated that day that they were seeking God, which I think was not complicated at all. In fact, I think it boiled down to about six words. Maybe not these specific six words, but this was the simple thing that they were praying over and over and over again during these 10 days. Heavenly Father, send us your gift. They knew God had something special for them. They knew Jesus told them to wait, which meant to pray and to look for this gift. And so they went to Jerusalem. They found a room, the upper room. They got together and for those 10 days prayed for God to send his Holy Spirit. And I think there are some churches, and I think in some ways even our church, we need to pray that initial prayer once again, because we need a fresh breath of God. And I'm not saying we need people hanging from the chandeliers in order to have a good service, and I'm not opposed to that. I mean, if God wants us all to hang from chandeliers, so be it. But every time we come together, I think it's important that we, if we're truly spirit-filled people who believe in the present-day moving of God's power and God's Spirit, that we know that we've met with God. May I take this even a step further. If we are truly the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, as 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 tells us that we are, this is something that we should sense in our lives every day, that God is in me. That he is alive. And I know there are times when God seems a million miles away or God is silent. May our spirit, as Romans chapter 8 tells us, our spirit bear witness consistently with God's Holy Spirit that we are the children of God. And so I think it's important that the church, if we've lost that sense of the abiding presence of God, not something that we just experience every once in a while, but the abiding presence of God is with us. Every time we come together as a church, and not just when we come together in Sunday morning worship services, but in different meetings that we might have, Bible study and so on and so forth, but also as individual believers. And so once again, the question is, not so much whether God wants us to have his presence moving in our lives, because I don't think there's any doubt about that, but can it be maintained? And in Acts chapter 2, we see the fruits or the demonstration, the things that reflected or evidences of God's Holy Spirit moving upon the church that initial time. And I'm not talking so much about the mighty rushing wind or the tongues of fire that were upon the heads of the apostles. I mean, those were great things, and those things happened, but they didn't happen subsequent time. And I'm not so much talking about the speaking in other tongues or other languages as the Holy Spirit moves upon you, although I believe in that and I practice that. And I encourage every believer to be open to the Holy Spirit moving in that way in your life. But the other things that were associated with the church that day, or with those believers and others, the fact that all of a sudden there was a veil that seemed to be raised from the apostles, not so much their mind, but their spirits, where they not only understood the plan of God and why everything happened the way that it did, but were also able to communicate it without fear, despite the fact that those who persecuted Jesus were still there. And the fact that people came to Jesus that day, not only was Peter able to preach a powerful word, and he was not the only one, the others were also sharing the word of God. I think there was that chief sermon, and then people went out and began to explain more to others, where people were cut to the heart and wanted to accept Christ as their Savior. They felt the Holy Spirit moving and working on their heart. Those being the evidences of revival, the preaching of the word of God, the people coming to God, and then people afterwards wanting to learn more about Jesus. How do you know someone is truly born again? They want to learn more. They want to grow in their faith. They want to get with other believers, not just to share in fellowship, but also to encourage one another, and they shared one another's needs. They want to pray together because they understand the need for that. What we might call primitive church, teaching, prayer, fellowship, and burden sharing. But what happened after that? Did the Holy Spirit, after Acts chapter 2, begin this decline until Acts chapter 4, where they prayed again, which we'll get to in a little while, and then the church get shaken once again? Well, let's look at what happened. Beginning of chapter 3, Peter and John went to the temple, and they saw someone who had been crippled from birth. They prayed for him, and he was immediately healed. And then on the heels of that, and of course, just like anyone, if, you know, something spectacular happens, you get it out. You know, these days, I guess people would either tweet it or Facebook it, and those are about the only social platforms I know. They pin it, you know, if you're a Pinterest person. They get the word out, which provided a great opportunity for Peter to once again preach the word of God, which he did. So the lame man was healed. The apostles continue to preach and witness to Jesus, and that number of 3,000 people that came to Jesus now swelled to 5,000 people. And so was there any drop-off between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3? And my answer to that would be no. It looks like the Holy Spirit continued to move in Acts chapter 2 just like he did, or in Acts chapter 3, just like he did in Acts chapter 2. And then we move on to Acts chapter 4. The apostles now were arrested. The religious leaders, now these were the ones who were responsible for the death of Jesus. The apostles are getting up and saying, "This is the Jesus you crucified." And their message wasn't only that Jesus was the Messiah, they were also laying blame upon the Jews, and not just the religious leaders, but everyone in the town, for his death. Not saying that God didn't love them or forgive them, because that was a message of grace. You really can't appreciate grace unless you appreciate the fact that you need God's grace and God's grace. And so they were arrested for this. They were thrown in prison for a night, and probably make them think about it. It doesn't say that, but I guess that would be a good way to soften up your opposition. The following morning, they interrogated them, asking questions. They threatened them, and they themselves weren't sure what to do. I mean, this was such a mighty miracle. Everyone knew who this lame man was. I think according to Acts chapter 3, he'd been there 40 days. Everyone knew this man. You know, it wasn't like one of those things you see like on 2020 or something where, you know, evangelist prays for someone who says they're lame or, you know, says they're crippled or can't hear. But turns out everyone knew this was a genuine miracle. And they're like, we don't know what to do with these guys. So they did what so many people do when they're not sure what they do. They threatened them. And they sent them go, but their threats were not vain or empty threats, since they were successful in crucifying the leader of this movement, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, albeit under the perfect plan and will of God. At no time, though, even though they had, you know, done these great things, even though they had spent time in prison and things were looking rather threatening and there was much reason to be fearful, they still demonstrated that same boldness, that same insight to the Word of God, that same anointing, and the word anointing is just another way of saying God's presence and strength is upon you to do His will and His works. That same anointing was upon them in that Peter still preached to them, even though prior to that he was afraid and ran away when Jesus was afraid. In front of these very same men, not too many days prior to that. And then when they were threatened, they said, we cannot, we can only do what God tells us to do. They would not deny Jesus. On a side note, isn't that refreshing to see, although tragic, and the many Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ who are living in the Middle East and fighting the oppression or facing the oppression of ISIS and others. The power of God was in no way diminished. They continued to stand strong. They continued to testify. They continued to preach. And even though they didn't reach these particular individuals, at least not at this time, there's no indication that their word was any less powerful. What conclusion can we come to then regarding the anointing of God, the moving of God, the presence of God upon His church? As time goes off, it starts with a flame and then gradually just dwindles down to a cinder or something that maintains a steady light throughout. In my opinion, the anointing of God is steady. Steady, but I'll add this caveat. Steady as long as it is cared for properly. And I think there's two ways that the church preserves the moving of God's Holy Spirit within her, both as a church but also as individuals. Number one, that the ministry or the power of the Holy Spirit is exercised in our life. You know, not to quote Spider-Man this morning, but you know, with great power comes great responsibility. Great for Spider-Man, but more so with the church. When Jesus said, I'm going to pray to the Father and give you power from on high, was it so the apostles could have a bless me club in the upper room, or is it so they could be witnesses all over the world? I believe the latter is true. That was the reason for God's Holy Spirit giving. Were they blessed? Absolutely. Did they do a dance? I won't do one now, but I'm sure that they did. I'm sure they were overwhelmed with joy. But they knew, as demonstrated by the Acts of the Apostle, the title of this wonderful book, they went about doing what the Holy Spirit moved them to do. And I think they weren't just saying, oh, that's right, Jesus wanted us to do this. It wasn't a mental thing. They were compelled by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of love and a power and a sound mind, to do these things. Many people and many churches lose the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit because they quench the Spirit. They don't exercise those gifts that have been given. And number two, the leaders especially, but I think everyone is indicated by the closing verses of chapter 2 as well as Acts chapter 4. The presence of the Holy Spirit is something that was nurtured. The apostles in Acts chapter 6 verse 4 saying, we will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is something that is received and maintained through prayer. But something happened after the disciples were released from prison. They knew that they needed to go and pray. They knew that they needed a fresh moving of the Holy Spirit. And by at least my account, it wasn't because God's power was any less in their lives. In fact, let's read together verses 23 through 30 in Acts chapter 4. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David, mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city, conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They knew as soon as they got out, the first order of business was to get the church together and to pray. Why? Not because they were empty, they were spent. Man, you know, we just need to get revived once again, because God was on them. From the time the Holy Spirit was poured out to that very moment then, God was with them in a very special way, very powerful way, very real way. But now something new was introduced to them and to the church that they had not yet dealt with without the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with them. And I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit, I'm talking about Jesus in the flesh with them. And that is fear, persecution, excuse me, and the fear that goes with it. Were they afraid? No. They stood right up to the Sanhedrin and said, "We're going. How can we do anything but preach the name of Jesus?" But they knew the potential for fear that was there for not only them, but all of these wonderful new precious believers who just came to faith in Jesus Christ, some of which were probably still a lot like the disciples were before they received the Holy Spirit. Not quite sure, fearful and confused. And they knew they needed a fresh move of God upon their lives so that they would be ready for this potential threat that was on the horizon. You know, too often, churches wait until problems come before they start praying. They wait for the financial disaster. They wait for the schism that happens in the church. They wait for, you know, this doctrinal error that's coming in. How do we do, you know? They wait for some kind of issue, some kind of problem. Hey, things are going on. They wait for, some, you know, small numbers or, you know, some other devastating thing to happen. We got to start praying God. But the early church didn't do that. Whenever they saw the potential, they said, let's, even use these words, let's nip it in the bud and let's pray to God right now and believe God for the moving of His Spirit upon His life, upon our lives, that we will be strong regarding this new challenge that we're going to face. Because there are, and we need to do that as well as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there are a lot of potentials that are out there. There's potential of fear. We live in a brand new society, and to say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no other comes to the Father but through Him is not popular today in our society that is more universal. We have within our church body the potential of falling into pride. You know, it's so easy, and I'm not saying this of any minister. I don't judge any minister, you know, if they're on TV or whatnot, or how big or small their congregation is. I just can tell from myself. But it's easy when things are going good, and this is whether you're a pastor or, you know, a youth leader or whatever, to think, you know, things are going good because I'm a pretty good guy. I'm pretty talented, which is a terrible place to be. When pride comes in, it just wreaks havoc. There's a potential, and, you know, when everything's going good, or at least when everything's going all right, there's a potential for apathy to come into the church. When should the church cease burning for, yearning for, longing for, working for people to come to know Jesus and people to grow in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christt? And the answer to that is at the end of time, because there'll always be people who don't know, and there'll always be people who need help, who need what you have to give them. Hatred and wrath, and touched on that just a moment ago, but, and this is a byproduct of pride. It's so easy, and you know, we've been blessed here where we haven't experienced too much of that. I mean, there's elements of that in every church, unfortunately. But for differences of opinion to bubble over into anger, wrath, and division within the church, unforgiveness, and then idolatry, serving idols, and I'm not talking about, you know, someone's going to bring in a Buddha next week and we're all going to bow down to it. Are you thinking about that, Sam? No, I'm just kidding. But of all seriousness, you know, the idols that have captivated the hearts of Americans, you know, money, sex, pleasure, those types of things. And so as a church, may we be a church that is proactive in our prayers. And Henry, if you would come, and thank you for staying. I know you have responsibilities at your second job, and live is always better than Memorex. But let's be a church of proactive seeking regarding our church and regarding the moving of God's Holy Spirit. One way we do that is by being people who, and this needs to come from leadership, from myself and our leaders, who are open and forthright with one another as far as what we need to be praying for. Acts chapter 4, verse 23 says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. You know what I appreciate about that verse is their willingness to be candid. I don't want to belabor this point, but I think it's very important, and I'll share with you why. Whenever you're a leader, and some of you might have experienced this in the business world, you want to be very, very careful on how you project your image and whatnot, and also how you disseminate information, especially when things aren't going good. You want confidence. In fact, we saw that a lot in the presidential election. You know, if you ask either candidate, I guess there were four altogether, not the lower tier, but the top two. If you asked either candidate, if you asked their PR people, how's your candidate doing? They would all say, regardless of what the polls were telling them, what they thought, we're doing great. And, as we saw in this election could have gone either way. You know, Mr. Trump won the majority of states or electoral votes. Mrs. Clinton won the majority of votes. I mean, in some aspects, they were both in trouble, but you would never know by talking to their people. No, we're doing great. We're going to do this. Especially Mr. Trump. He really, he was always doing great. He was always going to win. Never doubted it. Not to get political, but you know what I'm saying? In churches, sometimes we can fall into that where, we don't want to get people discouraged and we don't, we want to exude this image where everything's going great and excitement runs high. But when doing that, when we're not open and candid and sharing about the different needs that we have, we're depriving ourselves. And I'll say this also as individuals, sometimes prideful people don't share their struggles and their weaknesses with other people. We lose out where we don't have the shared prayers of others who are seeking God with us. Let me tell you, in a church, you can't be open and honest with as a leader, if I can't be open and honest with you about the struggles that we're having as a church, my question would be, are you really part of the church, or are you just kind of coming here to be entertained? You know what I'm saying? Because a church is a family. Families don't do that. Families are open and honest. And sometimes we do that. You know, I love my mom, but I got to be careful what I share with her because I don't want her to worry. But, you know, she won't listen to this message, so I can talk about it. But, you know, when I was diagnosed with cancer and it was bad, it was stage 4. For one, I didn't want to let her know. And number two, I didn't want to let her know how bad it was. Because I didn't want her to worry. I mean, at the time, she's 88 now, so she was 80 years old. You know, she was in good health then. Still. But if I didn't share with my mom what I was going through, I would have deprived myself of her prayers. And yes, she did worry. That's a big bother. But I know she prayed for me as hard as anyone else who was praying at the time. And I needed her prayer. God was with me. So it is with the body of Christ. We need to be open and forthright. And then for, you know, and there's different elements in this prayer. And they reminded God, they thanked God, they reminded God of what His Word says. And it's okay to do that. It's scriptural to remind God of His words. In fact, His word is the only thing that we can stand on. When we stand in prayer before God, as well as our faith and our understanding of who He is. We're open and honest with God what our plight is. As we do that as both individuals and as believers, we can expect Acts 4, 31-35 to happen. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken and all were filled with the Holy Spirit. Spoke the word of God boldly. It was a fresh move of God's Holy Spirit. Were they empty? No, they were still full, but God moved on again anyhow. And then all the believers, verse 32, were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. They shared everything they had with great power. And apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. The cycle of the church continued. God's Holy Spirit poured out again. They continued to preach the Word of God. They continued to assemble together. They continued to share one another's needs. They continued to pray. God's Holy Spirit continued. There continued to be signs and wonders. Will we pray? Will you pray? Henry, if you would lead us.